I invite you again to turn to two passages of Scripture in your Bibles this morning. First will be found in Psalm 24, and then also Revelation chapter 4. I am eager to take the opportunity again to thank you all. It is a privilege to come and preach the Word of God to you. It's a delight to commune in the body of Christ together as brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, and covenant children, all to delight to be in the house of the Lord together and to have received your warm hospitality. It's kind of unseasonably warm anyway, but your warm hospitality has been a great blessing to me. In agreement with the exhortation this morning, you have been a blessing to me in the body of Christ. Our morning scripture reading beginning in Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your hearts, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And now to Revelation chapter 4. Actually, we're going to back up to chapter 3 and verse 20. And then we'll read from there to through chapter 4 and verse 2. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. King David, the prophetic psalmist, sees by faith beyond the earthly creation. He sees into the mystery world, beyond the earthly Jerusalem, beyond the earthly tabernacle, and by divine revelation, he engages all who hear, who is this King of glory? And we have a manifestation, a revelation given to us through John of who this great King is. The Lord, he is the King of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. We turn to Revelation chapter 4. We have another vision that's open to us in the vision cycles. There are seven that make up the book of Revelation. And it stretches out before us as they are linked together, becoming more and more revealed, unveiling, if you will, a peek into the heavenly precincts, a peek into the throne room of heaven. In the first vision cycle, John was given revelation of Jesus as the glorified royal high priest in heaven in the holy place. And now in the second vision, as the cycle begins in chapter 4, he's given revelation of the heavenly throne room that emerges from the holy place into the heavenly holy of holies, where we find the glorified Jesus Christ as royal high priest, as our king priest, directing the worship before the throne of God, carrying us there in a great mystery we enter into in the public and sacramental worship of God. By faith we must see this. It is not by the flesh. So in connection with what is revealed from chapter 1, we look at chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read, after these things. This is not really so much a chronological designation as it is a continuation along with these things. And so John gives us more of the peak into heaven. As he says, I looked and I beheld, that is an intense, spellbinding amazement that is expressed to us as he sees unfolded before him the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory as he ministers there before the throne of God, in the presence of God, in the heavenly holy of holies, that our worship may be by intercession and by the surety of his mediation received, purified, accepted, and delighted into the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and our great heavenly Father. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4 that a door is standing open in heaven, a gate, a portal, a passageway. He's already mentioned this, mentioned another door or passageway or portal here in Revelation. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he says to the church of Philadelphia, see, I set before you an open door and no one can shut it. So there is a theme that's developing here. And the Lord Jesus says the door that he has opened, no one can shut. The door that he has opened to the worship of God, the right worship of God, the door that he has opened, that he has secured, that he keeps open in our sacramental and our mysterious connection with the means of grace that he energizes, that the Holy Spirit owns, that the Holy Spirit effectually works by faith in our hearts and minds as we come into the collective and public worship of God. No one can shut. And in chapter 3, verse 20, as we read to the church of Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. So again, Jesus speaks of an effectual way of our communing with him. And this is his power, his privilege, his prerogative in terms of how the means of grace, the sacramental worship of God, the public worship of God is owned and made effectual in our lives. I'm pressing hard on the public sacramental worship of God because I want you to understand it's not in competition with personal devotion. These are not somehow competing with one another. But the public sacramental worship of God, there is nothing that can substitute for it. You cannot affect that yourself in your own life of private devotion. You must be connected, bound, livingly united with Christ and his body, fellow believers. You must be under the oversight and care and the administration of word and sacraments by the ordained ministry that Christ has empowered and authorized. And so that's why I'm pressing hard on this, and for our own conscience sake, that we delight and recognize the benefit that we have in the public sacramental worship of God. John says that the first voice that he heard is the first voice in terms of its priority, the most important voice, the most important voice, not necessarily the first in order. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on that which is most important. The most important verse that we hear is the voice of Christ. It's like a trumpet. And it echoes and resounds through our soul through faith. And so we give heed, we listen to this most important voice, the priority of this first voice. John is bidden, he's invited into the vision of the heavenly worship liturgy. Once again, he says, after these things, or along with, these go together. It's an unfolding. And so, remember that this divine revelation, this apocalyptic vision, or these visions are given to accommodate believers in the local visible church on earth. Then and now, we are as yet neither resurrected nor finally glorified. So we're given visions using figures and types and similes and analogies of earthly created things, but they speak to us of heavenly realities, of greater and wonderful mysteries. I'm sure you know that the Greek mysterion, mystery, translated into Latin as sacramentum, has to do with that which God reveals that could not otherwise be known. It's not a Sherlock Holmes or an Agatha Christie that teases our intellect, that we can figure it out. We have all the clues. Or there's a wonderful turn that that was unexpected. But that's not what a biblical mystery is. That's why we refer to sacramental worship, the worship of the mystery of entering into the presence of God. energized by the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, and validated, purified, and wonderfully mediated by the glorious, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, our great royal high priest. And so we have a peek inside that goes beyond the curtain of a heavenly preview, if you will. This is for the church, the visible church on earth, then and now, and throughout all generations. We have needed this. We have needed to be reminded and encouraged of what's going on in heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ is. As Peter says, God hasn't fallen asleep. God hasn't become negligent. God hasn't forgotten us. Where is Jesus? What is he doing? He is in heaven for us. And there, glorified and ascended, he leads the heavenly worship liturgy, incorporating us here on earth in a way that is beyond imagination and must be informed by faith from the Word of God. So the context here is of Jesus leading, purifying, mediating our worship. Our worship in the visible, earthly church. And we need to heed his warnings about that. We back up to chapter 3, and I'm sure chapters 2 and 3, you're aware that he gives the messages to the seven churches of Asia. Opening that vision, Jesus in his ascended glory is a royal high priest in the heavenly holy place, is among the golden lampstands, holding the seven stars, the seven churches, and the angel messengers. So the context here of Jesus' messages to the seven visible local churches is about the priority of public worship, the sufficiency of the Word of God and the means of grace, and how we're to give priority to our worship of God. In each of these churches, Jesus identifies himself relative to their works. You can look at how in each opening to those seven churches, Jesus says, I know your works. Now, I want to spend a moment here and press you to consider something. The Greek word works here is a utility word. It's an elastic word. It stretches. It's a word that is used for activity of all kinds. It's also a word that's used in compound for specific public works and public religious works, or the word we get our word liturgy from. So the word for liturgy that we use in English comes from a compound Greek word, and the root of that Greek word is this word for works. Now, I want you to consider that in this context, here in chapters 2 and 3, to the local churches, when Jesus says to each one of them, I know your works, that Jesus is emphasizing and putting a priority on, I know your worship works. I know your worship activities. I know what you are doing in public worship. And so Jesus' messages are intended for all churches in all time, in all generations, to learn from what he says, what he exhorts, what he warns, what he corrects regarding those seven local churches. And we have that validated at the end of each one. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So each message is for us all, from generation to generation, throughout the world, in terms of local visible churches and what it is that the Lord Jesus has to say to us. I want to give you an example of this, if you will, bear with me, in chapter 2, in the message to the church of Ephesus. You probably are familiar with this, but bear with me and consider what I've said about the emphasis being on the public sacramental worship of God, the priority of worshiping God first. I may not need to convince you of this, but perhaps I can encourage you in it. Just think, for example, of the first table of the law. What is the priority there? I am exclusively God. Have no other gods before me. God has the priority. God comes first. Make no idols, no images of any kind to worship me. Don't enter into worship activities, worship works, giving that attention to an idol. Don't bow down to an idol. Don't pray to an idol. Don't sing to an idol. Don't lift an idol up. Do not worship idols. We get that, don't we? Do not give your worship activity, your worship works, to idols. How are we to use God's name? We're to use God's name in worship. We're to praise God's name. We're to pray in God's name. We're to give thanksgiving in God's name. We're to encourage one another in God's name. We're to rebuke in God's name with all authority and power from Christ through the Word of God. But we are not to vandalize God's name. We're not to use God's name in vain. And to give us the blessing of the attention and priority of the only God, of no idol worship and worship activities toward an idol, and of using His name, He gives us a day in which we may do that and delight in it, that it would carry us through the remaining days. So, to the seven churches and to the church at Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel messenger of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your," and there's our word, I'm going to suggest to you, I know your worship works. I know your public worship activities. I know your worship works. And then he uses a different word, and your labor. So works and labor, not the same word. Labor means weary, exhausting work. I know how you're exhausted, and your patience or perseverance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored, again, wearisome, heavy, exhausted labor for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There again, first means that which is most important, that which is has the priority. You have left the priority of the love that comes first. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, turn away, turn back to, and do, notice very carefully, he said you've left your first love, how do you return to it? Do the first worship works. Public sacramental priority of worshiping God. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And the removing of the lampstand is the dissolving of the church. I will dissolve you. You will be no church. Also, if you will, look at verse 18. Here again, we have the employing of this particular word regarding the worship work, the priority of worshiping activity publicly, sacramentally to God. And to the angel messenger of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your worship works, love, service, faith, and your patience or perseverance. And as for your worship works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Do you get that that's public corruption? Do you get that that's a public cultic corruption of the worship of God? "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their," we have different translations here. My translation says deeds. Some say ways, some say works. Guess what word it is? Same Greek word, worship works. "Unless she repent of her false, corrupted worship works." Return to the priority of God's worship works, identified, authorized, commended, and presented to us that we may worship God in spirit and in truth. Verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your worship works." Over to verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my worship works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Well, I commend that to you for consideration in the many disputes and discussions about what is it to return to your first love, repent and do the first works. What is it not to be taken up in the corrupted worship of that which encroaches into the holy and sacramental worship of God? I commend to you that the priority that Jesus is speaking about here, that the glorified Lord Jesus Christ as the one who intercedes, as the one who mediates our worship in the heavenly holy of holies, as our great royal high priest, I commend to you that the first thing that is to have our attention and the first thing to which we're to give our duty, the first thing to which we are to always be guarding, is the public sacramental worship of God. So the glorified Jesus Christ charges the churches to love worshiping Him first. And so as just a quick review of what Jesus says to the churches, to the local churches and to all churches through those local churches and to every generation as we worship Him in spirit and in truth, the glorified Jesus charges the visible church to love worshiping God first. The glorified Jesus Christ charges the visible church to remain faithful in public worship in spite of persecution. The glorified Jesus warns the visible church that His sword of truth and judgment is drawn, executed by the public declaration of the word of the triune God. The glorified Jesus shall make known to the visible churches that He intentionally and decisively searches minds and hearts through the public administration of the words and sacrament, of the word and sacraments. The glorified Jesus warns the visible church that spiritual life is the work of the Holy Spirit through the appointed means of grace. The glorified Jesus encourages the visible church that He keeps the door of salvation open, opening the door to heavenly worship, which no human or spiritual force can close. And then the glorified Jesus shames the visible church for neglecting His worship and thereby excluding His presence. So when we read chapter 4 that opens up with the second cycle of visions for John and for the visible church on earth, that we might have a peek into heaven, there we are assured that the Lord Jesus, glorified as our great priest king, is in the presence of God in the heavenly holy of holies, and that our worship is mediated, purified, and made acceptable to the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first voice that John says he heard was like a trumpet and said, "Come up here, and I will show you things that will go along with this." And so we want to be a part of going along with the visible church throughout time and history, that we worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, as He's seeking worshipers to worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. And so the psalmist David gives us a vision that looks beyond the earthly Jerusalem, looks beyond the tabernacle where the presence of the Lord was promised and covenantally present. And David, as a prophetic seer, gives us words of glory and wonder and amazement. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. How do we acknowledge, worship, and wonder over this King of glory? By faith vision, by faith rest, as we spoke previously about faith Sabbath, by faith worship, worship works. See and believe the resurrected, ascended, glorified Jesus Christ as royal high priest is in the heavenly holy of holies, and we worship Him, and through Him we worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as Jesus said to His own disciples, "I say to you, Do not be unbelieving, but believe.